Time ago, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 11 on page 687, the Old Testament section of the Church Bibles. I've had a virus during the week, some of the effects of which are still with me, so whatever I need to apologize for, I apologize. Let us pray. The Advent Collect. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armour of light, now in this time of this mortal life, in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal, through him who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. The Advent Collect, directed by the old prayer book for use every day in Advent up to Christmas Eve, and still quite often used in this Advent season, is, I suggest, one of the great prayers of the Church. It rings with the good news of the coming of God's Son, Jesus, in great humility. It rings with the good news of our expectation of his second coming in glorious majesty. It expresses the already and the not yet of being a Christian. What we have already through the Son's coming in humility to live, suffer, and die in this mortal life, and what we still hope for and expect, his return in majesty, judgment, new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And there is the solemn call to us who live on earth as followers of Jesus, in this gospel age, which is also an age of waiting, the solemn call to cast off the works of darkness now in the time of this mortal life. Words drawn from Romans chapter 13. It is a deeply biblical prayer. The already and the not yet. I don't know who coined the phrase. John Stott used it quite frequently, and this is far from the first time that the phrase has been used from this pulpit. And this sermon aims to reflect in four brief sections on the already and the not yet from Isaiah chapter 40. God's ancient people were in exile in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. Psalm 137. And this exile is explained in Scripture unashamedly in terms of God's judgment. From the last chapter of the second book of Chronicles, they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians. And the message of Isaiah chapter 40 is a message of comfort to God's people in exile and sorrow, a people whose exile and sorrow was soon to come to an end. The comfort of the coming of God in humility as man, the comfort of God's resolution of all things in the return of Jesus Christ, runs through verses 1 to 11 of this chapter. No wonder Handel's librettist Charles Jennens plundered it for part one of the Messiah, requiring Handel to set 7 of these 11 verses. So 4 brief reflections. Firstly, verses 1 and 2, comfort my people. God's word of command to his prophet after the hardship of exile, the consequences of sin, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Her hard service has been completed, her sin paid for. A message of comfort, of encouragement, a message to strengthen and to bring hope. What comfort for us in the coming of Jesus in this mortal life in great humility. The comfort of God with us to share our mortal human life, to share yet without sin every temptation, to humble himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The comfort of God with us, the comfort of sin paid for, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, sin forgiven, sin dealt with, that we and all who trust in him may have life. All this we have already. What comfort in the hope of Christ's second coming in glorious majesty. John's visions in the book of Revelation may not be easy to grasp, but in chapter 5, John sees in visions given by the Holy Spirit hidden and heavenly things. From Revelation chapter 5, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The effects of Christ's coming, his sufferings and death, the events of 2,000 years ago on a green hill, far away, without a city wall. The effects of those momentous events extending back through time and forward through time to be brought to glorious completion at his return. Comfort. Secondly, and this is verses 3 to 5, the rough places shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Does this not speak of the God who straightens things out, the God who sorts things? Having saved us through the cross, we are not left unchanged. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, said Jesus. And Jesus has given us his Holy Spirit to empower and change us, to produce his good fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. All these in place of the ugliness of the works of the flesh. The rough ground shall become level. But how much rough ground there still is in this period of the already and the not yet. John, writing to Christians, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Corinthian church, to which Paul still writes as a Christian to fellow Christians, had just about every problem and sin one can think of in the lives of its individual members and as a Christian body together. The verse on which part of today's the Advent Collect is based, from Romans chapter 13. Cast off, put aside the deeds, the works of darkness, and put on the armour of light. If the works of darkness were not a danger and a snare and a problem for us, there would be no need to call us to cast them off. No wonder Paul cried in Romans chapter 7, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And speaking of death, even in the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ in which we live, in the midst of life, we are in death. We have to live with illness, accident, age, infirmity. We have to live with the death of others. We have to face our own mortality. How much rough ground is there still to be levelled? But the not yet. What will things be like when he comes again in glorious majesty? Paul, writing to the Corinthians, the church which caused him so much trouble, "You will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The mortal clothed with immortality, death swallowed up in victory. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Our hope, still future, but glorious. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. Thirdly, God's faithfulness, which is verses 6 to 8. "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." The good news we have now and our hope for an eternal future do not come from men. They do not come from armies, from politicians, from bankers, from artists, from musicians, from scientists, whatever their skills, and in very occasional cases, their sheer genius. All people are like grass. The good news we have now, our hope for an eternal future, come from a God who is faithful. For centuries, he promised to save his people. Those promises fulfilled in the coming of his Son. And we will trace many of those promises through the Old Testament next week at our Lessons and Carols service at 6:30. Just one of them, Isaiah chapter 9. "To us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." We might think also of Jeremiah and his promise, God's promise through him, of a new covenant, putting God's law in our minds, writing it in our hearts. "I will be their God, they will be my people." The blood of the new covenant shed for us in the humility of the cross, God's Holy Spirit given to us, living in us, the already. And we must hold on to the promises of a faithful God for the not yet, for his return the return of his Son, our Saviour, in glorious majesty. The words of Jesus from Matthew's Gospel: they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds. And the first letter of John, almost as if he set out to summarize something of the already and the not yet. Now we are children of God. What we will be has not been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So let us hold on to the promises of a faithful God. And fourthly and finally, this is verses 9 to 11, the sovereign Lord, who is also the shepherd. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. He tends his flock like a shepherd. His coming in great humility was itself an act of sovereign power, the power of God in humbling himself. The angel to Mary in the Gospel of Luke. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. The depth of the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, his coming, his sufferings, his death, itself an act of divine power. John chapter 12, again, words of Jesus himself. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. The power of the cross to draw even you, even me. And when he comes again in glorious majesty, a day of mourning, of judgment, of almighty power, and yet also a day of final fulfillment of Jesus Christ's shepherd gentleness and leading for all his people. From the book of Revelation, again one of John's visions, chapter 7, for the Lamb at the center before the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I will close by praying again the Advent Collect. Almighty God, give us grace to cast away the works of darkness and to put on the armor of light, now in the time of this mortal life in which your Son, Jesus Christ, came to us in great humility, that on the last day, when he shall come again in his glorious majesty to judge the living and the dead, we may rise to the life immortal. Through him who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.